You know, as we approach the Lord's table today, one of the passages that we typically read is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in that passage it says, on the night that he was betrayed, and then he begins to share what had happened. Well, we are in that night right now as we're looking at John chapter 13 and beyond. This is what's going on that Paul just kind of casually passes over in that particular passage in 1 Corinthians 11. We get to see unfolding before us in the last few hours of our Lord's life. And we see it unfolding as they are in this upper room together. And we've already seen over the last couple of weeks the dynamic that's been taking place to bring us to where we are even this morning. You remember that while the disciples were in the upper room with Jesus, he was teaching them some valuable lessons on love and humility by washing the disciples' feet. And you remember during that time of washing the disciples' feet, he told them a profound lesson on that one-time spiritual bathing and cleansing that they needed for salvation, and they only needed that daily after that washing of sin through the confession and repentance as they walk in this sin-sick world and sin from time to time themselves. And during this time, Jesus also told the disciples that not all of them were clean. Not all of them were saved. As a matter of fact, one of them would betray him. But he also said this betrayal would fulfill what the Lord talked about in Scriptures from a long time ago. And so when this betrayal takes place, Jesus tells them, listen, I don't want this to come as a surprise to you when it happens. And I also don't want it to hinder the ministry that I am calling you to, even in the midst of all of this that's going to be taking place. And you remember as a result of that, as they're sitting around this table, as they're reclining at this table, Peter asked John to ask Jesus, who is it that would betray him? And you remember Jesus told John, well, when I dip my bread and I give it to that person, that is the person who will betray me. And so when Jesus dipped that bread, you remember, he dipped it, and who did he give it to? He gave it to Judas, the one sitting at the place of honor next to him. And that was a symbol of honor when you give the bread to somebody else. And he dipped it and he gave it to Judas. And we saw what happened when that happened. It said immediately Satan entered into him. And then for that moment in time, you have God incarnate and you have Satan incarnate face to face. And Jesus said to Judas and he said to Satan, what you do, do quickly. And he had no choice but to leave. And he left, planning and preparing for what was about to happen in his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And as we saw before, none of the rest of the disciples knew what was going on. They didn't know why Jesus said what he said, and he didn't know why Judas got up and left. And when we looked at the parallel passages, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they all looked at themselves and said, is it I? Is it I? Could I do that to you, Lord? They understood the sinfulness of their own heart, much like we need to do today as well, too. And of course, Judas had to keep up the facade, so he had to say, is it I? Of course, the Lord said, you know who it is. I know who it is. But they didn't automatically say, it was Judas. We knew it. We knew it was him. No, he was so good at his hypocrisy and at his deceit and at his greed, they didn't know who it was that would betray him. So Judas, being controlled by Satan himself, gets up and he leaves. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. Judas is gone and Jesus is addressing the remaining disciples who are there. These will be some of the last words of Jesus before he dies. In these next couple of chapters is the final word of Jesus to his disciples. And they are going to be very significant. He wants to take this time to instruct and teach his disciples. Even though he knows he's going to go to the cross, he has a ministry to them and he wants to pass some information on to them that becomes very, very important, not only for the disciples of that time, but for the disciples of Jesus Christ today. Because if you think about this, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, who is left? The disciples become the bearers of truth under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who then begin to go out and share the truth of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. They are the ones people are going to come to and ask about Jesus Christ. They are the ones that are going to carry on the ministry that Jesus had been teaching them and preparing them for 3 years. They will become the instruments that God will use to further His kingdom. And you want to know why? He didn't have a plan B. There was nothing else in place. So He wants to take the time to instruct His disciples on those things that become very, very valuable for them and by extension for us as well too. Because we then carry on that legacy. We then carry on that gospel that has been entrusted to us. So look in verse 31 and 32 of John 13. So when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." After Judas left, Jesus told His disciples that the Son of Man is now glorified. I am now going to be glorified. And He says it's going to happen as a result of Me going to the cross. That's why Judas had to get up and leave to begin the process of bringing Christ to the cross. And in that, Jesus is going to be glorified. From what man's perspective seemed to be a disgraceful, shameful, humiliating death by crucifixion, Jesus says, God and I are going to be glorified in what's about to take place. God will be glorified in the death of His Son, and the Son will be glorified through His submission to the Father, submitting Himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And remember, we have seen this before in the book of John when it comes to God being glorified and Christ being glorified, all culminating in the event that's about to take place where Jesus is about to die on the cross. Because if you think about it, both God and Christ are glorified in the death of Jesus Christ, because the death of Jesus Christ is the perfect punishment and the sacrifice for sin, right? 1 John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." God and Christ will be glorified when His shed blood and His death provides redemption for all mankind. That's what 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and in that Christ and God are glorified. His death defeated him who had the power of death. Remember that? Hebrews 2:14? That's the devil. So God and Christ are glorified in His death through that. His death and subsequent resurrection, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 5, provides us with a secure salvation that's reserved in heaven, that we are all kept by the power of God. His death fulfilled, as we've seen, many passages of Old Testament Scripture. God and Christ are glorified in what is about to take place. But I have to tell you this. Most importantly, God and Christ will be glorified in the death of Jesus Christ, because that shows the incredible humility and love of Christ and the love of God for His creation, right? For God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. That's an incredible kind of humble love that God in Christ displayed to us, and that brings glory to God in Christ when it takes place. Jesus also said, not only is God going to be glorified in this, but I am going to be glorified in this as well. He says, God will also glorify Me. Christ is going to be exalted and put at the right hand of God. Remember Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. In Acts chapter 3 verse 13, it says, God glorified His servant, Jesus Christ. And He did it through His death and His burial and His resurrection. I have to tell you, Jesus yearned for the time. He yearned for that time. And we're going to see it later on in the book of John. That's where He wanted to be. He wanted to be with God. He left heaven and came to earth. And He wants to go back and be there where He was before. He yearned for that time when He knew that that would be accomplished, and it would be accomplished through His own death on the cross. And then He says, immediately He will be glorified. Immediately when He dies, He will be raised. He will go to the right hand of the Father, and He will be glorified for all eternity. And by the way, if you think about that, God and Christ glorify each other in and through the events that are about to take place here. But you want to know something else? We too can bring glory to God and Christ as well, can't we? After all, isn't that what we are called to do in our Christian life, is to bring glory to God and to Christ? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says this, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. And then listen to this. Why? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. You can bring glory to Christ in and through the way you live your Christian life. As a matter of fact, we can all, who are born again believers here this morning, bring glory to Christ and glory to God by using our spiritual gifts. You realize that? The more you are using your spiritual gift, the more you can glorify God in Christ. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Why? That in all things God may be glorified. He is most glorified when you are using your gift for His glory. Well, Jesus says in John 14, verse 33, He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, Jesus says, my little children, technon, a wonderful, precious identification of His disciples. He calls them my children. That's because He loved them so deeply. He says, I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm going to go away. And I know you're going to seek me and you're going to try to find me, but I'll be gone. And where I go, you cannot come. You just can't come right now. Jesus said, you'll miss me, but I'm going back to the Father and you can't come now. And you want to know something? He said that very same thing to the unbelieving Jews. Go back to John chapter 7 for just a minute. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 33. He said, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then look at John chapter 8 for just a minute, and look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. That's what He said to the unbelieving Jews. And He's saying a similar thing here to His disciples who are believers. You know what the difference is? Look down at verse 36 of John chapter 13. Right in the middle of the verse, Jesus says it again. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. but you will follow me afterwards. You know the difference is they're not going to die in their sins. They're going to die with their sins forgiven. Where the unbelieving Jews could not go because of their unrepentant, unforgiven sin, Jesus says, you disciples someday will go to, you will follow me hereafter. And where are they going to follow him to? To heaven. That's exactly right. This would have broken their hearts though, wouldn't it? They loved Jesus and he is telling them, I am going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, and I am going to have to leave you. This would have pierced their hearts because of the love relationship they had with him. Until after his crucifixion and his death and his burial, he's going to come back from the grave, isn't he? And they are once again going to be overjoyed. But that's going to be short-lived too. Because after several weeks, they are all going to be standing outside on this hillside. And Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12 says, you're standing out there and they're all talking and Jesus is giving his final farewell. All of a sudden, he is taken up from them into a cloud. And it says they're all standing up there looking into the heavens as they see him taken up into the sky. Their hearts are broken once again. So two angels are standing there and they say, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who you have seen taken into heaven is what? He's going to come back again in like manner as you have seen him go. Yes, you'll be heartbroken, but that too will be short-lived because he will be coming back. So what Jesus says to them, I'm going to have to be separated from you through my death, but in my death, God is going to be glorified. I will be glorified. I will die. I will be buried. I will be raised from the dead. And then I'm going to go back to the Father where I will be exalted in heaven. Do you know in the midst of what Jesus told his disciples there, that that is the essence of our Christian faith today? That is the foundation on which we live? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The exaltation of Christ in heaven? The fact that someday Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth? And isn't that the centrality of the gospel message that we share with a lost and dying world? Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. And he was seen by many. And someday he is coming back. In those short words that Jesus told to his disciples, he said, that is the gospel message that you are to take to a lost and dying world. You want to know something? It's the same message that we share today. We tell people that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. He conquered the grave. He conquered death because he was God in human form. And he was the acceptable sacrifice from God the Father. And now he becomes the way for you to get to God in heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved. It is through Christ and Christ alone. That's what he's saying. And you want to know something? That's what we celebrate when we come to this table, isn't it? For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death. Till when? Till he comes. Boy, this is profound in those few words that he is saying to his disciples that have so much meaning for us today as well. But it doesn't stop there. Look what he says in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Listen, our Lord's commandment to his disciples was not new in the sense of loving one another, right? Because that's always been the command of God from the beginning. Even back as far as the Old Testament goes, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19:18 then says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is saying here is the new commandment that I am giving you is a new standard or a new measure of love for one another. And that standard and that measure of love is the way that I loved you, I want you to love everyone else. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. He had spent 3 years with these men, and he had loved them in some very profound ways. And now they are getting the fullness of that right here when he tells them, when I am gone, I want you to love each other the exact same way that I loved you. How had Jesus loved them? Well, it was a selfless, sacrificial, humbling, understanding, unconditional, forgiving love that he displayed to them over and over and over again. And you want to know something? He did that with everyone. And he did it with the worst of all, Judas. He says, now I want you to love one another in that very same way. And you know, this must have had a profound effect on all the disciples, but for sure, John himself. When Jesus said, I want you to love each other the way I loved you, I want you to love one another, that must have had an incredible impact on him. Because he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John towards the end of the Bible, right? 7 short chapters. And in those 7 short chapters, he wrote the word love just itself without the other parts of that. Over 40 times, he was so influenced by the love of Christ and the command to love that way that he couldn't help, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write about that for all to read. Do you want to know something? That same commandment to love and the way we are to love is given to us today as well, isn't it? But we cannot fulfill that. Nor could the disciples without the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, energizing them to be able to love the way Christ loved. Only can we do that when the power of the Holy Spirit is within us, that we then can love the way Christ loved us, that we can love one another. That's what Romans 5:5 says. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we have the Holy Spirit living within us, when we yield to the Spirit of God, then and only then can we love one another the way Christ calls us to. Matter of fact, Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is, first one is love. That's the fruit, that's the evidence of a born-again believer who is living and controlled and led by the Spirit of God, can then live in the Spirit of God and love others the way Christ said to love one another as I have loved you. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 5:2 it says, we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. That's a high calling, but we can do that by the power of God through the Spirit of God. After all, isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about? The love chapter, verses 4 to 8. Love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, all of these things. And then it goes on to say, love never fails. Let me tell you something. When we live like that, if we would live like that today in the power of the Spirit, loving the way Christ loved us, loving one another the same way, that kind of love would preserve the unity in a whole lot of marriages that are falling apart today. That kind of love would preserve a lot of families that are falling apart today because of a lack of love. That kind of love would preserve the unity in a church that many are falling apart today because they do not have. And it really boils down to 2 things in the lives of people today, and it would be this. Number one, a willingness to apologize and to say, I'm sorry, and to seek forgiveness from those that we have wronged. And number two, being willing to grant forgiveness to those who ask. And maybe even those who don't ask, but know that they need your forgiveness to initiate that. That's why Ephesians 5:32 says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. That's our prayer. That should be all of our prayers for one another, that we would continue to increase in the love and may it abound for one another. I'll tell you what, more churches today are divided by a lack of love than they are by doctrinal issues. Do you realize that? And what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is very profound, because he said, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. There are some murderers in some of the churches of America today. If we would just love one another the way Paul told the church at Philippi to love one another, we would all be a whole lot better off. That passage that Mike read there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Have the same love for one another. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. And when we live like Christ commands us to live, and we love the way He calls us to love, you want to know what happens? We have an incredible testimony amongst other people. Look what he says in verse 35 of John 13. If you will love one another as I have loved you, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The greatest evidence of anybody being a follower of Jesus Christ, being a true disciple of Christ, being a born-again believer, is how we love one another and what we say in love to one another. What does a lost world think when they look at the Church of America today? What kind of testimony are we to them? Well, let me say this. I can't speak for a whole lot of other churches, but I can speak for this church. And I would say of this church, what Paul said of the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you are doing so, and not just for one another, but for all. I think that is a testimony and the legacy we are leaving today because of the love that we have one for another and your expressions of love to the body of Christ is always an incredible encouragement to me as I see you living the principles of Scripture out here. When he said, the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, I see that happening in this church. I see you living out this passage of Scripture in John chapter 13, that by this all people will know that we are the disciples of Christ because of the love you are sharing for one another. That's an incredible testimony. Then Jesus says in verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterward. He didn't say that to the unbelieving Jews, but he says it here. You will follow me afterward. Peter wants to know where Jesus is going, and implied in that question, he's saying, can I come with you too? And he always wanted to be where Jesus was. So Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You know, Jesus was going back to the Father after His death and subsequent resurrection. And Peter would not be able to follow Him at that time. He would not be able to follow Him, and I love that word, now. And the indication is, but you will at some point in the future. And we know that He would, right? That's the implication by what Jesus says here. You can't follow me now, but you will. And you remember? Peter would, wouldn't he? Turn with me ahead. We're going to get a little glimpse of this in John chapter 21. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? I'm sure they were very sobering, frightful, encouraging words to Peter after his denial of Jesus Christ, after he restored that relationship. Look what he says to him in John chapter 21, starting in verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, you can't come with me now. Go back to John 13. You can't come with me now, but you will follow me afterward. There is coming a time. And we know historically, we can look back on that, and tradition records that Peter did follow him afterwards. He was captured along with his wife. And the historians say that his wife was crucified first, and he had to watch that. And he would just say to her, "Remember the Lord." And after her death, he was crucified. And he said, "I will not die the way my Lord died. I am not worthy of that. If you want to crucify me upside down." And they did. And he died. And afterwards, he followed him afterward to the place where Jesus was at, right? At that moment of death, to be absent from the body was what? To be present with the Lord. He experienced that in its fullness. Back in John 13:37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Well, you have to love Peter. You know, we see this over and over again. If you look at all the Gospels, he's the one that just opens his mouth and first thing that comes out, that's what he says. But he says it from a heart's desire of love for Christ. But he says something that he probably shouldn't have said. The statement was made surely brashly and somewhat in pride and somewhat in his overconfidence in his flesh. And certainly maybe from the state of an emotional state of what was going on, what was being said at the time. But it certainly was not coming from a heart of submission or a understanding of Jesus' plan. And by the way, if you read all the accounts of what Peter says here, this is recorded in all four scriptures that Peter is saying, "I want to follow you and I'll die with you." Listen to what he says in its fullness when you put all the four Gospels together about the same event and about what Peter says here. It goes like this. "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. I will lay down my life for your sake." Oh, really? That's why Jesus says in verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." The one who's about to lay down his life for Peter asks Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Well, at some point he will, but not at this point, not right now. Jesus says, all your good intentions, all of your brave words will be put to the test in just a few short hours. And Peter, you will fail the test. The rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And by the way, the parallel passage in Mark 14:30 says the rooster will crow two times, and Peter, you will deny me three times. And by the way, as I thought about that from a couple different perspectives, number one, if you look at when the rooster crows, sometimes we look at it as sunrise or something like that. That's the indication. Here, it sometimes refers to actually a time of the day. And this particular time would be late into the night or very early into the morning. And this rooster would crow two different times. And Peter would hear that and he would still deny Jesus Christ. And think about the sovereignty of God in this. He would open up the mouth of that rooster to crow right at the time that Peter spoke his words. Peter would speak his words, and once again, that rooster would crow once again. God is sovereign over every event, everything that's going on in his life, even to that little animal walking on the ground that makes that funny noise. That's what's going to happen. And don't you think that that cut to the heart of Peter when he said that? In his brashness, in his pride, in his overconfidence in the flesh, Jesus has to set him in his place and say, listen, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, you're not going to die for me, at least not right now. This must have cut to his heart. And by the way, we don't ever hear from Peter again till chapter 18. I don't know if that's partly because of this. But we know that Peter would go on to deny Jesus, right? Because we've got the full revelation of everything. But I want you to go back and just to see how it unfolds, because we need to know this, because it applies to us today as well too. Go back to Matthew for just a minute. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll start in verse 69. Jesus has been taken. And verse 69 says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do know not what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, what he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Wow. Peter says, I'll follow you, I'll die for you, I'll go anywhere you want. Will you really, Peter? No, I don't think you will. At least not yet. Why did Peter deny Jesus? One of the reasons is because, as we've seen, he boasted in his own flesh, in his own ability to do what only God and the power of the Holy Spirit can empower anybody to do. He tried to do it in his own flesh and in his own strength. And doesn't that speak to our hearts today as well too? Aren't there times when we bypass the power of the Holy Spirit and try to do things in our own strength and in our own flesh? And sometimes we say and do things out of brashness and overconfidence? Another reason that Peter denied Jesus, we never see him pray about any of this. We don't see him fall on his knees and say, oh God, what should we do in this situation? How should I respond? How should I be in all of this? It's just all of a sudden he says, this is what I'm going to do. We even see him in the garden. Jesus says, come over here and pray. And he falls asleep. He never took the time to pray about anything in this situation. He just rose up and said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what we're going to do. He just assumes he's going to go ahead without thinking or praying things through. And you know what the implication is of that too? He does not even search the scriptures to find out what the best course of action would be. He just does it. Had he known what the scriptures said and understood them, he would have known that everything Christ is going through is all set out in God's plan according to the scriptures. He should have been on his knees saying, God, give me the strength to endure what Christ is going through so I can stand beside him and go through this with him. But he couldn't even do that. Another reason I think that Peter denied Jesus is because he acted outside of the will of God. Certainly we want to live in the flesh. Certainly there are times that we don't pray about things. We just go ahead and do it, thinking it's the right thing to do. We've done it before. Let's just do it again. Without ever falling on our knees and saying, God, give me wisdom and direction in what I should do and say in this particular situation. But Peter denied Christ because he was outside of his will also. Albeit he had good intentions, but he was still outside of God's will. And I have to tell you this, good intentions don't relieve somebody of doing God's will and obeying God's word. You know, he tried to defend Jesus. They were in the garden there. They came to arrest him. And Peter gets a sword, and the servant of the high priest, Malchus, comes up there and he tries to kill him. He only cuts off his ear. And so Jesus has to say to him, don't you think I can call 12 legions of angels right now and stop this? But for this purpose I came into the world, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Peter denied Christ because he was outside of the will of God. He was trying to do what he wanted to do, not understanding what God's will was. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We step outside of the will of God and do what we want to do because we've never prayed about it. We've never searched the scriptures about it. We just think we have the confidence to do whatever we want to do. We're not so much different than Peter. And I have to tell you this, another reason why Peter denied Jesus, because he was not walking close with Christ. An interesting passage of scripture. Don't look it up, just listen. It's in Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. They've arrested Jesus, and then this is what it says. Having arrested Jesus, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. He had distanced himself from Christ right in the middle of this difficult situation when he said, I'll not be made to stumble. I'll go to prison. I'll give my life. I'll die for you, Jesus. But when the going gets tough, he wasn't willing to stand beside Christ. He wasn't willing to follow him. He followed him in a distance. And sometimes, don't we do that? We distance ourselves from Christ and we try to get through the difficulties of life our own way, in our own flesh, in our own strength, without praying, without doing the things that God calls us to do. He becomes such a living example for us today. Because how many times have you been in the footsteps of Peter and done the very same thing in one or all of these areas? I know I have. And you want to know the great thing about all of this? Is when I live like that, and when you live like that, we also have his forgiveness, don't we? You remember when Peter denied Jesus three times? He followed him at a distance. He was brash in what he said. He didn't pray about anything. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and he met with all his disciples and he took Peter aside and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? And if you do, feed my sheep. I want you to be the shepherd. I want you to lead these people. He had total and complete and absolute forgiveness. Aren't you glad for that? In those times when you don't pray and you speak out of line and you don't follow and you're out of God's will, that when you're willing to confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? I am. And we need that. Peter becomes a wonderful example for us of how in some ways to be and in some ways not to be. He was restored. We're restored to that fellowship that God wants us to have. And that restoration is so important as we approach the Lord's table. We're not to partake of this in an unworthy manner. An unbeliever is not to partake of this at all. It's a time of coming together in communion and thinking these things through and confession and all of that that God wants us to do to prepare our hearts to come to this table. And we have the privilege once again of doing that. So let's close our time and prepare for that. Let's pray.